Last week, we talked about how God's design from the beginning has been to unify people. When Adam and Eve sinned, there was a shattering of relationships. And the shattering was revealed in Genesis through small things like blame shifting, escalating all the way to murder. Humanity is in need of God's rescue. We've lost God's glory, and we need it. Now, as we travel further into Genesis, there's another story that further emphasizes this point of unity, but also kind of presses in on it a little bit further. That while humanity is broken and shattered, and even while humanity doesn't want to live for God's glory, like the author of Ecclesiastes says, we have eternity in our hearts. Like, we want glory. We yearn for it. The problem is we go about trying to get it in our own ways. And so as you travel a little bit further into Genesis, we see another story referred to as the Tower of Babel. And what's going on in that scenario? All the people are unified together with one language. And that should be good, right? I mean, God's design is to unite people. Except these people are united together with one language for a sinful purpose. We're told that they say amongst themselves that they need to do this in order to make a name for themselves, or else they will be dispersed. The fear is that they're going to be dispersed. The fear is that their name is going to be lost forever. And so they think they have to maintain their name. By the way, to make a name for yourself is another way of saying they wanted glory. They know they're missing it. They're trying to reach heaven. Now, when I was a kid and I would hear that story of the Tower of Babel, I'd just hear that story almost like a Jack and the Beanstalk situation. You know, they just wanted to get from one location to another location. And God just said, no, you can't be here. But there's so much more to this scenario than just that. The people want access to heaven's glories. The people want access to God, glory, without repentance. In other words, they want to be just like Adam and Eve. They want to be gods without having God, and they want glory without glory. And they also know that they have a better chance at glory if they stay together. Maybe to put it another way, they want world peace, but they're trying to grasp for it without God. And so what does God do? God confuses the languages. They can't understand each other anymore. And then they disperse based on their languages. Now, all of that is actually quite loving of God to do. Because God even says in that story that nothing will be impossible for them if they have one language. In other words, they could bring themselves to sin and destruction and be without God forever. This is, by the way, similar to Adam and Eve. God says they could eat from this tree, so I'm going to protect them from that because they need me. See, God doesn't want humanity to be destroyed for eternity. He wants to draw them together to unify around his glory. Now, you say, what in the world does this have to do with this local church series that we're doing? Why are we talking about the Tower of Babel? Well, as I came to the end of the sermon last week, and we were walking through Ephesians, we got to Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul talks about how we are to live in unity with one another as a local church. But before he tells us how we are to live that out, he tells us that we can live that out because Jesus has come down, and then he has ascended up into heaven, and with him ascending up into heaven, he has then dispersed gifts to the church, to be able to live out this gift of unity. Now, Paul's verbiage is really interesting. We can live out the divine unity not because we ascended, but because Jesus ascended. Listen to the words that Paul uses. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now keep in mind, this comes after Paul cries out his prayer that God would be glorified in the church. He doesn't cry out that our glory would be central. Yeah? He cries out that God's glory would be through Christ, by the Spirit. And how can the church experience his glory? Through Christ coming down and then ascending. Jesus, the one who is given the name, the Word, which is the language of God. Jesus brings God's language to us so that we could be unified, and then disperses his gifts so we can grow in the language of God. So now, the local church and local churches are to be and are called to be anti-Babels. Yeah? And by the way, if you doubt that's what Paul's referencing here, he also uses this same illustration in Romans chapter 10 in Romans chapter 10 as well. He says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? And the point he makes is that Jesus came down and ascended and has done everything for our righteousness and glory. You cannot ascend. This is clearly allusions to Babel. So the local church is the anti-Babel. And that means that the local church is a new unified people around Christ's glory, and he's given us a new language. That's exactly where Paul goes in Ephesians chapter 4. He shows us that we are set free from the world's ways, set free to live in the freedom of God. I want you to hear Paul's words as he continues. He says, and he gave apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Why does Paul say, speaking the truth in love? Isn't there more to church than words? Is there more to church than words? Yeah, there is. And yet Paul, I believe, is emphasizing the common language. We are a new people. We are a new creation. And in this local church and in the churches throughout the ages that God has instituted, we are to speak the common language. The common language of love. And that language is not only minimized to words, but also to actions. Because communication is not only words, right? You can communicate with your words and with your body and be communicating two different things. We know that, right? And so that's what Paul does. He goes on. And then he describes then what this language of God is to look like within the gathering. And so I have a question for us as we start off this time. Are we living like the world, carried about by all sorts of beliefs and deceits? Or are we centered on Jesus? Even that question, just like stop there, is really important. Because we can talk about all the truths as like bare bone realities, but the flip side is, are we centered on Jesus, the personal God, speaking his language and resting in what he's accomplished? To put it another way, are we still babbling like the world, or are we learning and living the language of God? Now, I hope in sharing all of this, it helps you to get a bigger picture of God's salvation plan. The story of Babel is not a story to tell us that God does not want human beings to come to his location, right? So think Jack and the Beanstalk again. If you know that story, fee, fi, fo, fum, I smell the blood of a human, you know? Like, and God's like, get out. I don't want you here. That's not the story of Babel. God wants us with him. It's a story, though, how we can never have glory without God. And we need God to be the one to give us his glory. And Jesus is the one who got the glory for us through him coming down to this earth as a man, following God perfectly, and yet suffering the punishments that we deserve for our sins. Jesus then rose from the dead and ascended up into heaven and now sets all people free who turn to him for forgiveness and reconciliation. And all those whom he has set free, he has ordained that we would live together as a new people, shining God's glory in the world, showing the divine unity, not Babel's unity. Amen? But what does it look like to live out that unity? Last week I gave an illustration of if you give a child a gift, how do you know that that child values the gift? How do you know if the child loves the gift? It's they start to play with it, right? And they keep playing with it for more than 2 minutes. Then they really liked it, right? But let's take that illustration a little bit further. Imagine you give this gift to this two-year-old, and they have this gift. And then the four-year-old sibling really thinks that gift is pretty cool too and wants to play with the two-year-old. You see where this is headed? We all know. That four-year-old touches the gift, right? And what does the two-year-old say? Mine! Or they just, you know, the world has gone to pieces, right? Now, you, out of the kindness of your heart, bought that child this gift, right? And I dare say, you did not buy that gift for that child so that they would be selfish, right? You didn't say, I bought you that so you would treat that brother like that. This is great. No. But their selfishness comes out. I think that happens with God's gift of unity, too. Oh, I've been unified with God. Yes! And then we miss the point. And then we say, this is what unity looks like. And you're not unifying the way I think we're supposed to be unifying. And then who becomes center? You and me, not Jesus, right? And when we do that, we're reverting back to Babel. We're communicating like Babel. We start screaming, mine. And so what we need to do is we have to go back to the scriptures to evaluate our hearts and really ask the Lord, what does speaking the truth in love really mean? We need to pray, Lord, teach me your language. And so I want to give you just a few moments to pray that prayer. Pray that now, and then I'll continue with the sermon. So the remainder of this sermon is to highlight how we put into practice the gift of the language of divine unity. How do we, and I know this is so trite, but I think it's a helpful illustration. How do we play with the gift? How do we put this into practice? So instead of saying the main idea, I'm just telling you what we're doing today with the sermon. We practice the language of divine unity, and I'm going to highlight four things in particular. We practice the language of divine unity first by the Spirit. You hear, we need to be unified. We need to live in unified ways. Okay, I'm going to work at this with all my might. And I want to remind you even of the words we sang earlier, and even Andrew emphasized it in his prayer, turn our strivings into works of grace. We can only live for the glory of God by the strength of our glorious God. We need the Holy Spirit. This is absolutely essential for us to understand. If Babel was sinful because the people depended on themselves to get glory, then it's vital that we understand and reiterate that unity is given to us as a gift. And then we are to depend on the Lord to live it out. We don't take it. God sent Jesus to the world. Jesus entered the world. Jesus ascended to heaven. Jesus prayed for our unity. And Jesus said, I am giving you the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth. Now, will we depend on the Spirit, or will we depend in our own efforts? Jesus said himself, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me. Does Jesus say he may guide you? He will. Does Jesus say he may glorify me, you know, if he feels like it? No, he will. Now the question is, will we trust? Will we depend? Will we rely on him? Because without the Spirit, we're not going to know truth. Remember what Paul said, speaking the what in love? Truth. You know, I have a nasty tendency to think that I know the truth without depending on the Holy Spirit. You and I can only know truth if the Spirit has illumined our eyes to this. We need the Holy Spirit. He will guide you. He will guide you into all truth. Without the Spirit, we won't know the truth. Without the Spirit, we won't know the glory we need. And I want you to think about this even with the early, early church, okay? When was the first time that we actually see the early church just blow up and expand after Jesus' ascension? It's when the Spirit came down on praying people. I mean, Jesus has ascended, the disciples, we don't know what's going on. What are we going to do? We're going to pray. And then the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of flaming tongues over their heads, and then they go out. And Peter witnesses to Christ. So it should be no surprise that in the New Testament, the apostles emphasize over and over again our need for the Spirit. We're to walk by the Spirit. We're to pray in the Spirit. We're to depend on the Spirit. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit. Sometimes I think we tend to read the commands of unity. And while it is appropriate to be zealous and to labor hard, we don't labor in the grace of the Spirit. Our first step and our continuous step should always be praying. Help. Help me, Lord. Empower me, Spirit. We need the Spirit to nourish us with Jesus. And the Spirit will glorify the Son. So, question, are you consistently being reminded of and looking to Jesus for your and our church's nourishment? Will we practice the divine gift by the Spirit? I know I've told this story before, but I'll say it again. Years and years ago, when a pastor from China was invited to look at churches in the United States, and he was, I think, in Southern California area, and he was there for 2 weeks. And after the 2 weeks visiting different churches, they asked him, what do you think of the churches here? And his response was, it is amazing how much you guys can do without the Spirit. We practice the language of divine unity by the Spirit. And this goes hand in hand in our humility. The Apostle Paul, when he talks to the Galatian church, he goes further in the book and then he talks about how they need to walk by the Spirit because they live in the Spirit. This reality that if you're saved, you are living in the Spirit. Like you have been set free. You're in a new realm, right? Now walk in it. And watch as the Spirit produces his fruit in and through you. And then Paul shows us what it practically looks like to keep in step by the Spirit. Those people who keep in step with the Spirit, he refers to as spiritual. People who are dependent on the Spirit. And in chapter 6, he starts off showing what a spiritual person, how a spiritual person behaves. He says that if there's somebody else stuck in sin, then you go out to get them. But take heed to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Meaning, don't be prideful, thinking, I would never. Or don't have that attitude of, I just want to know a little bit more information. And you have this kind of twisted desire to know more, maybe because it makes you feel more spiritual yourself, or because you can then put them down and that makes you feel good or whatever. I mean, we have all the reasons. But Paul says, no, take heed to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Because the only reason you're where you're at spiritually is because of who? The Spirit. The Spirit is the one who's guided you to this point. So you can't take arrogance on you. Take heed to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Paul goes on and he says, those who are spiritual, you know, we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The bear one another, those are the another's with whom we're one. He's talking to Galatian local church. You bear each other's burdens. Now, if we just take those two things, oh my goodness, that sounds like a lot. And that sounds like not my natural way. Because my sinful natural bent is Babel, right? This is very not Babel-like. But then Paul goes on, and even when he says, take heed to yourself, lest you too be tempted, right? And he goes on, bear one another's burdens. And if you're starting to feel like really uncomfortable with this, you're going to feel really uncomfortable with what he says next. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Hold on. Where does the unity of the church center around? Christ. It's not around you. The unity of the church is not dependent on you. The unity of the church is not dependent on me. The unity of the church is dependent on our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to realize in that regard, we are nothing. He is something. He is everything. And so when we relate to one another, when we bear one another's burdens, we don't bear one another's burdens so that this person can say, oh my goodness, they are so nice. We bear one another's burdens because we say, I want you to see Jesus. Yeah? Right? You don't seem confident, except for a couple of you. We take heed, lest we too be tempted, because we're not the ones that has guaranteed our growth. It is Jesus. We bear one another's burdens because we want Jesus to be exalted. We are not like Babel, who says, we need to make a name for ourselves. We have been set free to say, Jesus has made his name known. And oh Spirit, help me to emphasize the Son. The language of God is dependent on the Spirit spoken through humbled people. And then this humility will be on display through our words and our actions and demeanor. If we are humbled before the Lord and we're depending on the Spirit, then we will work with the Spirit to live this way. I want to emphasize this because you might hear depend on the Spirit and then you think, okay, so do nothing. But that's not how the scriptures communicate. if I'm depending on the Spirit, then I have a zeal to actually follow after the Spirit. But it's not me forcing the Spirit. It's me depending on the Spirit, and then he compels me and us. Okay? Don't think depending on the Spirit means you do nothing. We ought to be compelled to live in this way because we have been given God to work in us. Don't you think our lives should look different if God is at work in us? You think? The Holy Spirit has been given to us. And so because he's in us, we can then have confidence that we will grow in holiness. So let's get back to Paul's words. Let's go back to how Paul communicates to the Ephesians, what we looked at even last week. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, which we talked about last week, includes this amazing divine gift of unity. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So again, we're not called to create unity. No, we are called to be eager to maintain it. There's two things in that statement, to be eager to maintain, right? The one is, we don't create it. What we are called to do is steward this gift. That's what maintain communicates. But we're also to be eager to maintain. How do you know if a kid loves a gift? They play with it, but they play with it because they enjoy it, right? Now, if you're here saying, oh, yeah, okay, fine. I'll try to be unified. I'm going to work really hard to love that person over there. That does not sound like eagerness. Does it sound like eagerness to you? Just like if you give the kid a gift and they're like, fine, I'll play with it. Will that make you happy? You don't love the gift. If you don't have the eagerness, you need to pray that you would value the gift of unity. That would be the first step. It's not just, okay, I'm going to be eager. That works real well, doesn't it? You just tell your feelings, feel this. Pray. This is a gift. Be eager to maintain the unity. God, I need you. I need you to have that eagerness. And then to live it out. If we are dependent, humbled, and dependent on the Spirit, we will begin to live this way. And even live out how the Apostle Paul ends up going with the Colossians, a passage that we read earlier in the service, I thought I put the slides on, but they're not there. Let me read it. And this comes from Colossians 3. It's a little lengthier passage. But Paul says, having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now when Paul says here, what's the here? What's he talking about? In the church. In the church, there's none of this. Now he's not saying that there are literally no Jews and no Gentiles, because then that would mean there's no human beings, right? That covers the whole human race. What he is saying is that these categories do not differentiate between spirituality and acceptance before God. That is not a qualifier here. Slave or free, we all come with equal access before God. And so, because of that, Paul says, therefore, put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We are a new people, a new self. We're being renewed together into the image of God. We don't value people on the basis of ethnicity, gender, or earthly measures. We are united in Christ and free. And because God has so forgiven us, then we live out that forgiveness and love of God in these ways. God's language looks like compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving others if I have an issue against them, love, letting Christ's peace rule in me and our church. And by the way, peace here is not just feeling of peace. This word for peace is a military term. Once being enemies, now being friends. So it's not you saying, I don't feel at peace. Like if I'm looking at Jonathan right now and I go, I just don't feel at peace. So you know what? I'm not at peace. That's not how Paul talks. Christ has made us at peace. And therefore, we are going to let that peace rule. Because it's not about my estimation of things. We're unifying around Jesus and what he has done. God's language looks like gratitude. God's language looks like a deep knowledge of the word so that I can teach others. Here's something. Sometimes what we do is we go to the word and we get information and we're like, oh, I feel so fed. We don't talk to anybody else about it. What is that? Like the Apostle Paul goes on that we would have this deep knowledge so that then we would teach and admonish one another. That we'd actually engage in each other's lives. Tell each other what we're learning about our Lord Jesus Christ. And then rejoice in song together. Singing to our Lord. Glorifying God in everything. That's Jesus' way. This is God's language. Let's mimic Jesus, the Word. Because if you look at that whole list, isn't that how Jesus lived? Right? Even the singing. Remember, the night before he died, we're told, he sang with his disciples songs of prophecy of his own death. We are set free to live this way. And I would encourage you, maybe this week or in the weeks and days to come, that you would just read Colossians 3. Or Ephesians 4, both of them, every day. And pray, Lord, highlight even just one thing in this list. Apply it to my heart. And show Christ through me in this. Because we practice the language of divine unity by the Spirit in our humility, through our words and demeanor, and finally, by our consistent proximity to one another. Let me go back to the illustration of the gift that you gave to the 2-year-old child. Let's say you give that gift to that 2-year-old child, and there are no other children around, and that child is just playing contentedly on the floor with that gift. And I don't know if any of us would ever say in that kind of scenario, wow, that child is so selfless. Like, that's not the natural conclusion we had. There's no challenge to that child's selfishness. And we already know that children can be pretty selfish. So if there's no children around to challenge it, you're not going to say, oh, they are so self-giving. Right? Right? Okay, now you're like, duh, I get that. Okay, but let's just think about the gift of unity. Let's just think about the commands that God gives that we just went through. Meekness, bearing with one another, right? And I think a lot of times people will read their Bibles and they will look at these commands and they'll walk away and they'll be like, you know what? Like, I'm doing pretty good in this. And it's because you're not in proximity with people, which means you're actually not doing very good with it. Because the only way you can live it out is if you're actually with people. That's how you know. Does that make sense? You get that? We're really tired today. Is it because we started at 10? Probably. But think about it. You have to be in proximity to people to live out these commands. And within the local church, you have to be in proximity with people in the local church in order to live out these commands and these calls. And God really wants that. And God actually calls us to this. Because remember, we go back to Genesis, right? Adam and Eve, the first expressions of their sinfulness and brokenness is revealed in blame shifting, right? God is interested in healing those things, yeah? And so when we actually go back then to when the church begins, the New Testament church, you hear Peter go out, he preaches, and then we're told in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 people are then baptized and added to the church in one day in Jerusalem. Now that's a revival, yeah? That also makes me feel pretty stressed thinking about that. That's a potential for a lot of problems. That's a lot of people coming in at once. And we actually know and hear about the problems in the early church as well, too, right? A little bit later on, you have the Gentile and Jewish widows, and are we showing favoritism between who we're feeding? That's stressful, okay? But when you look, 3,000 people added to the church, you find how Luke describes this early church. And the description of the early church is so powerfully mundane. Look at how he describes. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their word with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which the apostles' teaching is Jesus is the fulfillment. Let's see how Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. And then they devoted themselves to fellowship, breaking bread, and they devoted themselves together to pray. These are not individual acts. These are communal acts. They devoted themselves to this. Now, I want to emphasize here that this early church consistently gathered together regularly. Because in order to live out the gift, you have to be in proximity with each other, right? And so even later on, the author of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Like, you have to know the another's with whom you're one. You need to be in proximity with each other in order to grow spiritually. But get this too. Gathering all together is not the only thing. The author of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Do you know what the rest says? But exhort one another as long as it's called today. So today, exhort. And if you have tomorrow, exhort. And if you have Tuesday, exhort. And what we actually see is a pattern here in the early church in Acts. What did they do? It says they attended the temple together. And then what did they do? They broke bread in their homes. They got together in smaller groups. with each other, in order to help each other, in order to encourage each other, praising God together. So I think of like the gathering that we have. This is like the family dinner table. Really important. Very important. Even, by the way, just side note, sociological studies, it's very interesting how they say family dinner times changes, affects positively a family. Why? Maybe because of these reasons, but it just does. Okay? The gathering of believers is important, but it serves as a springboard. Okay? A springboard into relationships, closer relationships with people. I can't know all of you closely. You can't know everyone here closely. I think about what we talked about last week. Jesus had 70 disciples. He had 12 disciples. He had 3 disciples. And it seems as though he was closer and closer with the smaller and smaller groups. When God comes in and he gives the divine gift of unity, he unifies us with this group, but then he also intends for us to live out this gift, and we can only live it out with our own human limitations with smaller groups of people. So I do have a question. Do you have a smaller group of people that you are more transparent and open with? You can say, I know a ton of people here, and I am so nice to everybody here, and nobody has a complaint against me. Amazing. Now, does anybody know you? And do you know anybody? Because as we build each other up in how God has connected us as a body, Paul uses the illustration, we're connected to different parts. One member might be over here, another member is over here. This member is going to affect this member. And then we're all going to be affected because of that. And we are going to grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I said, Acts 2, and how Luke describes this church, it is amazingly mundane. Like, maybe God has called you to do what the world or what some people would say are phenomenal big things. But he will never call you to that without the ordinary. Because God came to save us fully from the very small things, like how do we relate with each other? Will we be compassionate and gentle, slow to anger, quick to forgive? This is what we see throughout the church. In church history, just to give even 2 examples, during the Reformation time period, the message of justification, being saved by grace through faith because of Jesus' righteousness, that message grew and expanded, yes, because there were preachers like Martin Luther, right? But it actually expanded more because people listened to the message. And then like in England, for example, it expanded because the parishioners got together in pubs. Don't take offense. They got together in pubs and they started talking about the message of justification. And it grew and went like wildfire. First Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards. People are repenting, coming to Christ. And Jonathan Edwards writes about you would enter into the homes and just joy was emanating from these places. There was this hospitality, this welcome, come into our lives that took place. And Ventura, that is anti-Babel. This is, we're celebrating Jesus. He's made his name known. And now by his grace, we will speak his language. I love how in the scriptures it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And think about what God said to the people of Babel. Now nothing will be impossible because they have one language. And then God says to his church, nothing is impossible for you because you have the Spirit. So, will we steward the gift? Will you individually steward that gift? Apply, pray. If we all embrace the gift of divine unity, then we will function as a healthy body, maturing to be more like Jesus, and we will be a testimony to the Babel-like world around us. We won't be screaming mine, but we'll be humbly pointing to him and sacrificing lovingly for one another. I want to give you a few moments to pray, think through application for you, call out to the Lord, and then I will conclude in prayer, and then the musicians will come up and lead us in singing. Almighty Father, the one who spoke everything into existence and called it good, we come to you in need of you to unite our hearts to you. Teach us your way and unite our hearts to it. You've shown us Jesus, who is the living word, and you have freed us to be like him and to communicate your language to one another in order to be a light to the world. And so, Father, I pray that you would forgive us where we have sinned, transform us so that we would grow together into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, cause us to be dependent on the Spirit, humble, loving, and consistently transparent in Christ's body, the church. In Jesus' name, for his glory, we pray. Amen.
For the end of the service, listen to the benediction. Romans 15:5-6, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go and be blessed.